You might like to have a Bible. I'll be sharing from a couple of things from these books here, but mostly from this book. So you might profit by having a Bible with you. While I'm sharing about Mother's Day, I've been teaching a class on exegesis of Psalms since January, and so the Psalms are much on my mind. And I just graded 4 exegetical papers on Psalm 19. And so it was a natural choice for me to choose Psalm 19, which I also used for the prison ministry on Thursday, and I somehow squeezed that into the Lord's Supper celebration. So I'm not trying to squeeze this into Mother's Day, but I can say a couple things about Mother's Day, because I'm probably the only one here that has been to the church where Mother's Day was instituted. Am I right? I'm the only one. Of course, there probably are other churches that claim that, but this one is on Wikipedia, so it must be right. I was on a bicycle trip one time, and we were traveling through southern Pennsylvania and West Virginia, and as we drove through the main street of Grafton, West Virginia, I noticed a sign on a church there. I forget what the denomination was, and it said that this was the church of the lady for whom Mother's Day was instituted. And then on Wikipedia, I found that it mentions Grafton, West Virginia, as the place, and it mentions the name of the woman for whom Mother's Day was established. She was active in the Civil War, taking care of wounded men in the Civil War, and established a very favorable reputation as a result. And her daughter is the one who was kind of a moving force to establish Mother's Day as a special day to honor mothers. And her idea, and this will be my application of Mother's Day for us, her idea, the daughter, we honor our mothers not by taking them out to eat or doing anything fancy with gifts, but rather write a letter to your mother telling her why you're grateful that she was your mother, something like that. That's it for Mother's Day. Now we turn our attention to the Psalms. And you hear from this pulpit every now and then the importance of context. It's really difficult to establish context for Psalms. Many of them don't seem to hook together with anything else in the book of Psalms. Sometimes you can hook them on to something else that happened in the life of the children of Israel. But sometimes it's just not possible to establish much of a context at all. But we can establish a context for the book of Psalms itself, because the Psalms were written over a period of 1,000 years or a little less, and then somehow they were compiled into the 150 Psalms that we have by probably divines in the church community, probably meeting together and doing that. There are 5 books in the book of Psalms. We call it a book of Psalms, but there are 5 books within the 150 Psalms. And you can say some things about them. For example, Psalm 19, the main psalm we'll be looking at this morning, is in the first book of Psalms, and they are attributed to David. There are psalms in other places in the book of Psalms attributed to David, but especially the first book seems to have been attributed to David. So that's a little bit of a context for the Psalms. Before I go on any further, I don't want to forget to ask for God to be with this study, so let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ, amen. We've already sung a couple things from the Psalms. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. That's from the book of Psalms. And I just prayed something from the book of Psalms, actually from Psalm 19, the one we'll be studying. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our my rock and my redeemer. That's from Psalm 19, the end of it. The children of Israel were scattered, especially after they were taken into captivity, the exile. And of course, they took their worship materials with them as best they could. They didn't have a lot of Bibles or scriptures, but there were copies of the writings in the different places where they worshiped, and they had different ways of preserving them and keeping them safe. And it appears as though they carried them with them when they went to Babylon and when they were exiled to other places, so that they would have materials to lead in their worship. No doubt they also carried their traditions for singing. And the children of Israel did a lot of singing. And you can make a case for the fact that most Jewish children were taught to sing all the Psalms by heart, 150 Psalms by heart. Of course, they were encouraged to memorize other portions of Scripture also, because they didn't have a handy Bible to carry along with them, or an even handier one that they could put in their pocket, if they even had pockets. They had scrolls, and that's what they used to read from. But a lot of the material would have been memorized, and the people could say it from memory, and they could sing it, the Psalms, from memory. They had tunes that everyone knew, and they memorized the words. During my early experience as a Christian, I had the privilege of working with a group. They were called the Christian Student Fellowship Choir, and they were a product of a denomination that sings only Psalms. It's actually the college I went to also is a product of that denomination that sings only Psalms. They don't sing hymns at all. They're allowed to sing hymns outside of church, but when they worship as a corporate body, they sing only Psalms, no hymns. They don't use musical instruments either. I was asked to work with a choir from that denomination or from that college, and they had some programs that somebody had developed over the years that would take a portion of Scripture, say the book of Exodus or the book of Acts. They take a portion of Scripture, and by reading different narrative readings, they would establish the story that was present in that book. And they would intersperse that with psalms that would be along the same theme. And the book of Psalms is so varied that it was possible to do that with pretty successfully, to have a psalm sung at a particular point in a story that really fit the story, even though the psalm maybe wasn't written in that context at all. But the psalms were written to help the people deal with their lives, day-by-day lives. And so those kinds of things happen, then you could find a psalm that would fit. So whatever's happening to you in your life, day-by-day, you can find psalms that will fit that and will be a good prayer or a good reminder of how God is operating with you. Somebody once said that the Bible is God's love letter to his people, teaching us how to live. I think that's not bad. And the Psalms are very much a part of that. You can read a lot of theology in different places in the Scripture. And the book of Psalms has theology also, but it's much more practical and emotional than other parts of the Scripture. So what you're feeling, somebody else has felt before you, a very similar kind of situation that is causing your feelings. And maybe there's a psalm written about that. So that's what we found with this group. But because they're from this denomination that sings only psalms, these were college-age students, and they had grown up going to church every Sunday in this denomination, they knew a lot of psalms. They knew them already in four parts, I might add. One time we were on a bus, and the bus broke down, and nobody came to help us for an hour and a half. I heard nothing but psalms for that hour and a half. Just one after the other. So I'm really kind of addicted to psalms, you might say. And so I really enjoyed teaching it and enjoyed the good students we had in the class. And that's why I'm preaching on psalms on Mother's Day. So now, what about the context of the psalms? Well, we have different groups of Jews that met in different places. The promised land is 80 miles, and they didn't travel by Toyota, they walked. So they didn't get around to see each other maybe so often, even though there was a tradition to try to get to Jerusalem for the feast times. The people could not do that, and maybe some of the people never did. And so they had worship centers, other places where the Jewish people could gather for worship. And tradition says that in those different places, they had their own collection of psalms. So maybe the collections were different from one another. Probably there were some psalms that everyone sang, and then there would be some other psalms that were specific to a particular location. Now, we still have that same thing going on in today's world. When a church wants to choose a hymn book, it's a real challenge, because there's so many hymns. And so you have a hymn book. Which hymns are you going to choose if you buy a new one? There'd be some of the hymns that you really want to sing on and on, so you don't want to get a hymn book that doesn't have some of these old familiar ones in. On the other hand, you have people that think some of them are boring. We want to get rid of those. And so it can become a real struggle to know what we're going to sing. I read a statistic at some time, which I don't remember the exact detail, but most churches only sing about 15% of the hymns in the hymn book that they have. Now, you can decide whether that's true about our practices here. We probably do a little better than the average church, because we have three or four song leaders choosing music, not just one. In any case, there were these collections of psalms from different places. And so there must have been, we don't know for sure, but there must have been a time when some of the divines gathered together to establish which should be scriptural, which of the psalms should be given the approval of the community of believers official recognition. And that the result of that is the 150 psalms that we have in our hymn book, because we follow the Jewish tradition with the Old Testament pretty much. Well, one of the things they did was they divided them into these five books, but then they had special things, different places in the psalm book. So you have, for example, Songs of Ascents. And the Songs of Ascents seemed to be psalms that were written to be sung when you were going to church, because Jerusalem is on a mountain, and many of the people, when they came to worship at Jerusalem, if they were walking there from their village, they would be going uphill. So they call these psalms of Ascents. And so you have a few types of psalms like that are kind of grouped together. So like 95 to 100 are kind of praise psalms. And they put a group of praise psalms at the end that kind of brings the psalm book to a conclusion. And each of them will have emphasis on praising the Lord. And then they chose two psalms for the beginning, the first and second psalms. These are crucial psalms for understanding what's going on in worship. And that's what we're studying, really, is worship. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, that the Lord of hosts may come in. And so when he comes in, what do? We worship him. And so that the book of Psalms was a big assistance to the people in worshiping. And they sang them. These are meant to be sung. Most of the Psalms are established for the group to sing, not so much for one individual. We have our personal favorites of Psalms. Most people like the 23rd Psalm. It's very easy to apply the 23rd Psalm to your life. The Lord is my shepherd. We can apply the parts of that psalm and other psalms to our lives. But in general, they are designed to be sung by the whole corporate body. We encourage each other, you might say, as we sing the psalms together. The point of it is that they were written to assist in worship. Now, we look at the first psalm. And first of all, we need to recognize that the Psalms are considered wisdom literature, and so they have some of the characteristics of wisdom literature. The Psalms also are poetry, Hebrew poetry, which is different from Western poetry, and there are certain characteristics of Hebrew poetry that would be part of the Psalms. Being part of wisdom literature means that there's going to be an emphasis on wisdom. Surprise, surprise. Wisdom literature talks about wisdom. So you have Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, maybe Daniel are considered as wisdom literature. There's going to be regular discussions of wisdom. And the way it's discussed often is by contrast. You contrast wisdom with foolishness, or you contrast the wise person with the fool, as Poirot would say, the imbecile. Well, imbecile, it speaks in French. But we see this in Psalm 1. You see the wise person and the fool. And so you see the wise person described in verses 1 and 2. He doesn't walk in wicked counsel or stand where sinners are standing, or he doesn't sit with the mockers. That's a wise person who's very careful with his company. But rather his delight is in the law of the Lord. He doesn't delight in mocking and those kinds of things, into stupid counsel or bad discussions, but he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And then you go to verse 4 and you see then it talks about the wicked. And the wicked are like chaff. They just go, whatever somebody says, they follow that. Somebody else says that, they follow that. There's no foundation for wicked people. They're like chaff that the wind blows. You know what chaff is, right? If you're combining wheat, you take the grain and separate it from the husk, and then you throw the husk away. That's the chaff. So it's just light, and the wind will blow it away. In fact, in Bethlehem, they had a rock at the top of the hill in Bethlehem, and when they gathered the grain, they took it to that rock, and that somebody would grab a sheaf of grain, a number of stalks, and beat it on the rock, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and the grain would be left. They would collect the grain. So chaff is cut, no substance, no foundation. That's the life of a wicked person. But a person who delights in the law of the Lord, he has foundation. And one of the things that results is there is blessings. The first word of the book of Psalms is blessed. Blessed. Blessed is the man who does not do this or that or the other, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The Bible scholar might suggest to you that that's a plural word. It's really blessings. It's also an exclamation. So a good way to think of it is to say, oh, the blessings of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. You could use that same thinking when you read the Beatitudes. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But you could easily translate that, oh, the blessings of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because it's plural. It's a good reminder to us that when God blesses, it's an ongoing thing. And we can say, like the psalmist said in Psalm 23, my cup runs over. And that's because God keeps blessing. He keeps blessing his people. And it goes on and on. So it's important to see that. You have this separation between the good and evil. And you have the blessings that will come to those who honor the law. The law of the Lord. When we're saying law of the Lord, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments, although that's part of it. There are other commandments that were given that were available to the children of Israel. But they're talking about all of the scriptures coming from the prophets as well as from the lawmakers. All right, so now let's move from Psalm 1, that's kind of foundational for the book of Psalms, and take up this theme a little bit more in another place in the book of Psalms, to the longest chapter in the Bible, and many people know that's Psalm 119, has 172 verses. We will not read all of those, but you can turn to verse 97, and it picks up on this theme of blessings, and it also establishes the idea of what our attitude should be to the Lord. I think to the law. Many people think the law is kind of a burden, or they don't like laws or rules. But the psalmist is saying, no, that's foolishness to take that position. Laws are for your benefit, and they are the source of blessings. And so that we see that here in this psalm, Psalm 119. And the psalmist there says, I love your law. I love your law. And then he gives some reasons why. Why does he love it? Well, they make me wise. I'm wiser than those around me. They give me insight. I can find truth. I can understand truth better than even the elders among us. Understanding. I can understand things as a result of the teachings of the law. And they keep me from evil. The psalmist says they keep my feet from every evil path. And then there's a metaphor there at the end, or near the end of that section, the metaphor about honey. You see that in verse 103? Your promises. So a part of the law is promises. It's word and it's promises. And the psalmist says, your promises are sweet, sweet to my taste. Of course, that's metaphorical taste. They're sweet to my attitude. They're sweet to my thinking. They're as sweet as honey is to my taste. The children of Israel didn't have access to sugar cane. They got their sweetness from honey and from the honeycomb. And so it was very special to them. Maybe sometimes some people would go for a while without honey, without sweetness. And so the psalmist compares the law of God, the blessings of having the law of God, to the blessings of having sweetness when we eat food. And he gains understanding. The very next verse in the next section is one of the ones we sang a little while ago. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So you can see the point that the psalmist is making is that the wisdom and the teaching that's present in the law and the word and the promises of God are things that are very, very beneficial to those who will follow them. They keep us straight. The word righteousness is what we're seeking. We're seeking to be righteous. And in order to do that, we have to keep straight. Righteous and right, that's the same thing as straight. So you keep your thinking straight. We use the words the same way that they did in biblical times. To be righteous, your thinking has to be straight, and then your actions need to follow the straight path. And the psalmist is saying that the word of God keeps him on that straight path. Now, we're going to go to Psalm 19 for the rest of our time. Psalm 19 is divided into three parts. One of them is about the law. That's the second one. The first part has to do with the heavens. And the particular subject of this psalm, the wisdom that the psalmist is giving us, has to do with revelation, what we call revelation, or God revealing himself. And so God reveals himself through the law, we'll see that, but also he reveals himself through the heavens. And actually, when we think of God revealing himself through the heavens, we know that the heavens are very large. The universe is humongous. And so that's what's in view here when we say that God is revealed in the heavens. But the creation is also made small at certain points. And so you're sitting in a chair. You can learn something about God from the chair that you're sitting in. Or you can learn something about God from your hand. I saw a movie one time, a Christian movie, and it was talking about one young person presenting the gospel to another one, another young person, a believer to a non-believer. And the non-believing young man said, "Why do you believe in God?" And he said, "Well, it's because of my hand." He said, "Just look at this hand. Look what it can do. It's an amazing thing. Dogs don't have hands. They have to pick things up with their mouth. But we have opposing thumb. We can pick things up, and we can do so many things with the hand. I'm no great piano player, as you well know, but sometimes when I'm playing the piano, I'm just amazed at what fingers can do. And we're just wonderfully made. Or your eye. Have you ever considered your eye? It's an absolutely incredible part of the creation. Your eye is so much superior to any camera in the world, the way God has made it. And so we can find information about God, not just in the heavens, but let's consider the heavens, because that's what the psalmist does here. So I'm going to read in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. Let's make it 1 to 7. Talking about how the heavens declare the glory of God. So, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now I have Matthew Henry here, the commentary of Matthew Henry, and he introduces this section in the psalm this way. He says, "From the things that are seen every day by all the world, The psalmist in these verses leads us to the consideration of the invisible things of God, whose being appears incontestably evident and whose glory shines transcendently bright in the visible heavens, the structure and beauty of them, and the order and influence of the heavenly bodies. This instance of the divine power serves not only to show the folly of atheists who see there is a heaven and yet say there is no God, who see the effect and yet say there's no cause, and the vanity of their imagination who, though the heavens declare the glory of God, yet they gave the glory to the lights of heaven and worship them. Those very lights directed them to give glory to God alone, the Father of lights. So the commentator understood completely the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. To look at the heavens and conclude there is no God is just foolish, because there's so evidently a creator when we look closely at it. I realize that there are brilliant scientists, quote unquote, who would disagree with that. But when we think about it, when I think about it, at least rationally, it's foolish. It's foolish thinking to look at the heavens and the greatness and how they are. I'll tell this little story, even though it's probably too long. When I was in college, I took a course called Natural Sciences 1, very imaginative title. But as part of that, we studied the universe, and we studied the solar system, and we had an article to read about the solar system. Some of you have heard this before. And the writer of the article said, well, supposing we wanted to make a scale model of our solar system. And in those days, there were 9 planets. I don't know how many there are now. They keep taking Pluto away and throwing it away, but it's still in my head. So we had 9 planets, and the smallest planet was Mercury, the largest Jupiter, and then there was the Sun. And so if you wanted to make a scale model, you could cut out a circle for, let's say, the Sun and paste it on the wall, and then cut out circles in scale, meaning they'd be they would fit the same scale as the Sun, and then you could glue them on the wall, respectively, distant based on the scale that you're doing. I realize this is a little hard to envision. You can go on the internet and you can find examples where they would do that. They would have a circle for the Sun, and then the 9 planets. Of course, they're never in a line. They're scattered around and so on, but they have their orbits. So for the purposes of this exercise, we know that we're dealing with some really big things. So let's start small. And for the smallest planet, Mercury and Pluto, they're about the same size. We'll cut out a very small circle, about the size of a gecko egg. I thought that would hit home in this audience. So it's very small, maybe an eighth of an inch circle, something like that. And so you put it over there somewhere at the end. Now, for the Sun, how big a circle do you have to cut? And the answer is, with Mercury and Pluto at an eighth of an inch, you have to cut a circle 33 inches around for the Sun. So you have this tiny little circle over there. Where are you going to put the Sun? How far along here are you going to put the Sun with its 33-inch circle? Any ideas? And the answer would be right about Sinahanya. Your wall's not big enough. The universe is huge, and yet the different parts work together in an orderly manner. And you can be very predictive Of course, there are events that occur there that are not predictive, but in general, you can be very predictive about when something is going to happen. And we don't really wring our hands wondering if the sun is going to show in the morning, because God made it to be orderly. So the psalmist here, he talks about the sun, and it's a good choice because lots of people over the years have worshipped the sun, and we see how foolish it is to worship the sun, as Matthew Henry said. God created these things to bring glory to him, but instead of that, people give glory to the object and worship that instead of the God who created it. And so he pitched a tent for the sun, and that's ironic because the tent was a place where they went to worship. But we're not supposed to worship the sun. We're supposed to note how it gives glory to God, because it's like a bridegroom that appears and just on time. So Old Testament weddings, a little different than our culture. And maybe when Mary and Joseph got married, they got married in the Old Testament way, the wedding would be arranged, and at a certain point, the bridegroom and the bride would determine that the time has come where they could get together, because they had a lot of preparations to do. And so he would send word that he was going to come at a certain time, and the whole village would know that. And so then when he appeared, he would have a big smile, and he would come along the trip, and he would walk from his home to his bride's home, where the festivities, the feast was going to occur. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. And then it's also compared to a runner. We had a faith church 5K team this last weekend. So what do runners do? Well, there's a course that you follow. You follow this course, and you follow the course, and then you come to conclusion. And the runner is always thinking about that conclusion, the end of the course, like a champion rejoicing to run the course. So when you finally get to the end and hit the tape with your chest, that's a very special time for a runner. And so the creation is calling attention to us to the Lord. And we can be like the runner, or we can be like the atheist who worships the tape and not the God who created the whole thing. So another reading from Matthew Henry here. So at the end of this segment, Matthew Henry says, "In singing these verses, we must give God the glory of all the comfort and benefit we have by the lights of heaven, still looking above and beyond them to the Son of Righteousness." Now, we can't sing that this morning, because we don't have the song or the music. We're in the wrong denomination for singing this Psalm 19, so we can't do it. I went on the internet. That's what I do when I learn something these days, and I Googled a few things, and so I did find a hymn, an old hymn from way back, that celebrates Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's one of the main topics of this particular hymn. And rather than trying to sing it, because it's a tune we don't know and it's words we've never used, we'll provide the music, because we're supposed to be singing this. Okay, this is kind of a weak attempt to sing it. And Mike will play the tune, and I will say the words, three verses of this hymn. Some of you who are really, really old might remember this title, "The Spacious Firmament on High," words by Joseph Addison, music by Franz Joseph Haydn. So this is classical stuff. All right, the music will begin. The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky, and spangled heavens a shining frame, their great original proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day does his creator's power display, and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand. The unwearied sun from day to day does his creator's power display, and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand. Soon as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up the wondrous tale, and nightly to the listening earth repeats the story of her birth, while all the stars that round her burn, and all the planets in their turn, confirm the tidings as they roll and spread the truth from pole to pole. What though in solemn silence all move round the dark terrestrial ball? What though no real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, "The hand that made us is divine." In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, "The hand that made us is divine." Now we're ready for the second section of the psalm. Most sermons spend more time on the first section than any other section, if you want encouragement. We'll listen to Matthew Henry's introduction also to the second section, which is Scripture, or the Law of God. We read this. God's glory, that is, his goodness to man, appears much in the works of creation, but much more in and by divine revelation. The Holy Scripture, as it is a rule both of our duty to God and our expectation from him, is of much greater use and benefit to us than day or night, than the air we breathe or the light of the sun is. The discoveries made of God by his works might have served if man had retained his integrity. But to recover him out of our fallen state, another course must be taken, and this must be done by the Word of God. So if you're looking for definition of what's called general revelation. General revelation is the creation whereby anyone can know that God exists. We should conclude that God exists by looking at the creation. You can look at Romans 1:20 on your own time and see that is a teaching, a scriptural teaching, that we are responsible to find God just by looking at the creation. But that will not take away our sins. When sin came into the world, that changed things. And so what God determined to do was present the answer to the sin problem in words. You have revelation by vision, by seeing, but that was not adequate to tell us how to deal with our sin problem. And so he gave us words, the law of God and the teachings of God and so on. So we call this special revelation. So special revelation. This is a quote from Immanuel Kant. Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe: the starry heavens above and the moral law within. In other words, Kant, philosopher, Christian philosopher, he affirmed that the creation should cause us to worship. We should have awe when we think of the creation. And also the scripture, the moral law, should fill us with that same admiration and worship. This is written by another Englishman, this commentary, and he says about Kant's quote there, he says, actually the psalm transcends the second of these themes by looking to the divine law revealed, not the moral law within. The moral law within would be like your conscience, but the divine law revealed is a much higher thing, says Mr. Kidner, evoking not only admiration and awe, but the person-to-person response of verses 11 to 14 in Psalm 19. So let's look at it for a little while. This is called special revelation. Special revelation. So what's it talking about? Well, you see some of the nouns that are used there. Maybe I'll read these verses. It would be 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much fine gold, pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now that takes us back to Psalm 1, where it talks about blessings. So blessings come to those who keep the law, who meditate on it day and night. Notice the words that are used there for special revelation. It's called law, statutes, precepts, commands, ordinances. If you look at Psalm 119, the one we did a piece out of, you can find about 10 more words that can be used as synonyms for law. And these things produce in us. The first thing they produce is revival. This means being renewed. This means being born again. This is conversion, the renewal of a person's soul or spirit. And this comes from the law. We read in Galatians that the law is like a signpost pointing us to Christ. In other words, the law teaches us that we are sinners and need a Savior. It points us to Jesus. And so the law is a very important part of revival, of a soul being revived, of someone being born again. Other things that it produces in us: wisdom, joy, light, righteousness. Those last two are almost synonyms, light and righteousness. Notice that once we have the word revival, the psalmist uses a new expression to refer to himself. He calls himself your servant. It's in there twice. And he calls the Lord my rock and my redeemer. So there's a personal element there. That's what Kidner was talking about when he said we meet with God person to person. So once we know Jesus as our Savior, once we put our faith in him, then we can talk about ourselves. When we speak to God, we can call ourselves your servant. I am your servant. And then you have two metaphors that illustrate the specialness of that relationship that we have with God. One is gold. So these words from God that bring this about, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Apparently, gold was precious even back in the biblical times, as it is today. And then it mentions honey again, sweeter than honey and honey from the comb, almost identical to what is said in Psalm 119. And so the specialness is illustrated by these metaphors. For those of us who know God and follow his ways, it's a great call to us to worship him, to worship God. So a couple things it says there that are results. There's a reward. In Psalm 1, we talk about getting fruit in season. And then it talks about our sins a little bit, because we must be honest and concede that we still are sinners. And so we come to God and we bring with us a suitcase full of problems. And those problems need to be dealt with. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school class. But when we come to God and ask for forgiveness, one of the things that we need to include in that is what the psalmist calls hidden faults. And those would be things that we are doing habitually or occasionally that are inappropriate, but we don't even know it. They may be small things that don't catch our attention, but they're inappropriate. So you have that one kind of sin that weights us down. And then the other one he mentions is the kinds of sins that are willful, that we know they're sinful. We know it's a mistake. We know it's a bad decision. We know God won't like it, but we go ahead and do it anyway. And so, of course, we need forgiveness from those. But because of this relationship that we have, we can be assured that there's forgiveness. So you look at the end of this, and you can see this kind of positive attitude that the psalmist has. He says in verse 12, I've got these problems, and I need your help. I don't want them to rule over me, because I want to be blameless, innocent of any great transgression. And then the last verse 14, all my words and all my thoughts, I want them to be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. Now, there's three things that we can be thankful for, grateful for, and worship God for. One is the creation, that God has created and reveals him so clearly. The second one is his word that teaches us truth and helps us follow right paths. And the third is redemption and forgiveness for sins, so that we can be clean and blameless before him. So Matthew Henry wants us to sing. Can't sing Psalm 19. We can't even sing Psalm 1. We can sing about God. So as we sing this last hymn, I encourage you to be thinking about not what you're going to have for dinner, but rather what God has done for you, how he has communicated to you his greatness in the creation. Look at your hand and think about the way you're created. And think about the word and what it's done for you in calling to your attention that you need a Savior and how he cares for you and loves you and forgives you and his wonderful goal for you that you will be righteous. We will close by singing hymn number 139.